Thank you, Jesus. You're such a good God. You're an awesome God. And we're so grateful for this Holy Week season. We're with the crowd screaming and yelling that you're such a wonderful God and that we're excited to have you come into our town and into our lives and our cities, and yet we're fickle like the crowd too and don't follow through the way we should. I just pray today, God, that our hearts will be strengthened and that our resolve to serve and to follow you will become stronger and more consistent as we go forward. Thank you for this time to be in your house and in your word, and I pray that today hearts and minds will be blessed and that words will be clear. In your holy name we pray. Amen. So Exodus chapter 25 through chapter 31 and then chapter 35 through chapter 39. We're actually going to do about 12 chapters today. Going to do it. What's happening in Exodus, if you realize that all Scripture is about Jesus, and you get to this point, and there's a really, the 25 through 31 is when Moses is getting instructions on how to build the tabernacle and all of the furnishings that go in the tabernacle, the robes and the other garments for the priests, all the different things, and each one of these things points to Jesus. Then when you get to chapters 35 to 39, it's almost word for word repeated, and it's saying, this is what they did. So 25 to 31 is, here's your plans, and then 35 to 39 is, and now it happened. And so it is repeated. I think it would be worth all of your time to go back and spend some time going through it slowly, but I'm not going to do that from the pulpit. I'm going to try to do a quick, brief overview, pointing to some of the things as we go through. And I can't imagine, you know, as Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, that he recited and read the entire Pentateuch. See you, James. But he would have probably given a synopsis and explanation as he went along of all the different parts of Scripture that start pointing to him. All the way back into Genesis, when it talks about, you know, that the serpent is going to be punished and that the offspring of Adam and Eve is going to be bruised by the serpent on their heel, but then they're going to take the serpent's head off, basically. Christ is victorious through all of Scripture, and as you look through the different parts of the Scripture, it all keeps pointing to Jesus. When we get to the Exodus and we see, okay, there's this bush that's on fire and it's not being consumed, and Moses goes and chats with God in the bush. Well, that's Jesus speaking to him right there. And that whole time it's a conversation that Jesus is saying, I'm going to redeem the people. I'm going to bring the people out of slavery. It's a picture of what Jesus does for us. And so as we look through all of Exodus, we get to this part about, and then there's the tabernacle, and here's the blueprints and everything. And all of that's about Jesus as well. So they're on this road back in Luke 24. If you want to follow along in Scriptures on that, that would be page 1616. 1616. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. Verse 13 there. That same day, two of the disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing today together as you walk along?" How many of you do that when you're taking a walk in Skycomish and there's other people walking? You kind of just join the group and everybody starts talking with each other. It's kind of fun, you know. Good thing to do. They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They'd been waiting for him for 400 years since the prophets had predicted that he was coming. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. That happens a lot, doesn't it? They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" If they'd understood Isaiah and some of the other prophets, they would have known that this was about to happen. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, basically that's a way to say all of Hebrew scripture, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So then we get to Exodus and Exodus 25. Last week I spent a little bit of time in the first 9 verses of Exodus 25. And it's talking about there's going to be an offering. We're on page 121 in the Pew Bibles. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You're to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give." So this is an offering from the heart. It's not something that's required or demanded. These are the offerings you're to receive from them. And then he kind of starts listing some things. It's like, okay, you think about these. These people are nomads. They've been wandering in the desert for a while. And they've got gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen and goat hair, ram skins, durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil, spices, onyx stones, and other gems. They've got all this stuff in excess, and they're willing to give it as an offering. And why did they have all that? Well, because when they were released from Egypt, all of the people in Egypt said, "Here, go and take this with you, and maybe if we bless you, God will bless us and not kill us all." Because things were not looking very good in Egypt after all those plagues and after the eldest son had died and all that. They were happy to send them on their way, and they burdened them down with all this stuff. "Here, take our things, take our good stuff." So they're wandering around in the wilderness with lumber and these cow skins and all kinds of stuff. And it's like, okay. And then God tells Moses, have them give an offering. And there's a reason for all this. These are the materials that they were supposed to use to build the tabernacle. Of course, that reminded me of the three pigs. You got the three houses. Now, these were some pretty good engineers and architects. They took the materials that they had, whatever it was, and they built it. This one was built with straw, and then the sticks, and of course bricks. And they built all this stuff. Out of these three, two of them weren't so great. This tabernacle that God designs and tells Moses how to build, and then he gifts different artisans and workers to build this tabernacle, it lasted hundreds of years. The rest of the time that they wandered, the next 40 years to get into the promised land, and then all the time that they were in the promised land, kind of slowly taking land, and the seasons of the judges where they would go through a season where they're following God, and then they weren't following God, and it kept going back and forth. And this tabernacle was with them, and all the furnishings were with them this whole time. So about 400, 500 years later, they end up, Solomon is able to build the temple. But up until that time, this tabernacle, it's better than the brick house that the pigs were building, because it was built with the very best of materials, and it was cared for by the priests. And you know, you think of priests, and it's like, okay, they're doing a lot of things, but a lot of what they did was just take care of the things of God, the items, the structure that had been set aside and sanctified and holy and set apart for God. Some of the other things the priests did would be they were the health inspectors. They would go around and check houses. Oh, you got mold. We're going to have to check this. If this mold is bad mold, we're going to have to tear the house down. If it's good mold and we can clean it up, you can keep the house. So they were the health inspectors for that. They also were health inspectors for humans. And look at them, it's like, oh, you've got this skin disease, and it looks like it might be leprosy. And if it's something contagious, you need to go away from everybody and go outside the city limits. And every time somebody comes near you, you have to say, unclean, unclean, so that they know that they can keep their distance. And there were all of these different jobs that the priests had. Kind of important that everyone was following all of the instructions that Moses was given. Now, what we're going to go over today is all of these furnishings and the tabernacle and the outer court and all of that. And that's... I'm giving you a very, very brief overview of all of these things. It's not going to be in-depth. We could spend at least a sermon on each one of these pieces of furnishings and at least a sermon on the incense, the oil, and all of the different significant arrows that point to Christ through all of this. But I'm going to do it quickly and briefly. If you want to do more study, I'd happily do that with anyone. Just hanging out together and looking at it and talking it over. There are volumes and volumes, books written about all of this. In fact, as you go through Scripture, there's more on the tabernacle in Scripture than there is about any other topic. And it's kind of interesting. It doesn't stop after you get into the New Testament. You think this is just an Old Testament thing. It's a lot of Hebrews is talking about the tabernacle, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Jesus talks about the tabernacle. We look and realize that Jesus is called the tabernacle at one point, and then at another point, the church is called the tabernacle. And not being the church building, the people. So God tabernacles with us. He dwells in us, and we dwell in Him, and there's a real huge connection. So anytime you're thinking about tabernacle, you're thinking about presence of God, you're thinking about, you know, this is where God wants to dwell. And then we find that He wants to dwell in us. And that's a remarkable, amazing thing that God cares enough about us not only to be near us, but to be in us and with us. So the first section, Exodus 25, 10 to 22, and then also it's repeated again in Exodus 37, 1 to 9. The Ark of the Covenant and the Atonement Cover, or the Mercy Seat. And... Jesus Christ is our permanent atonement cover, covering our sins with His sacrifice. We know that without Christ's sacrifice, we wouldn't be able to have salvation. And His blood is what it makes it possible for us to have the mercy that He provides. Here's just kind of a drawing, a picture of what it would have looked like. If you look in Scripture, it tells you sizes and everything. 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. That's just for the box part of it. Then the poles were inserted, and they were supposed to stay there permanently. And the reason for that was this wasn't something that was designed to just be built once and stay there. If you think about the tabernacle, as they're going through the wilderness these 40 years, there's no floor in the tabernacle. It's very much, you know, they're going to feel the priests when they're ministering in the tabernacle, the people when they come into the outer court, they're going to feel the sand under their feet. They're going to know that this is temporary and it's pointing towards something bigger and better. And the tabernacle is just a picture that points us to who Jesus is and what He's doing. And then when you look at this covering, the atonement cover, or some people call it the mercy seat, there's different descriptions of it. You've got these cherubim angel things that are pointing and facing towards each other, and they're looking down at this center seat. And then when the priest would come in once a year into the Holy of Holies, they would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat from the sacrifice that was given out on the altar. And this was a picture of the blood of Jesus that was going to give us a permanent atonement. And it doesn't have to be repeated again and again every year like it was with the sacrifices in the Old Testament. So here's kind of two pieces of furniture. It's one piece with a lid on it. It's a very fancy lid. This is all covered in gold. So as they came out of Egypt, they had enough gold that they could cover all of these things that we're talking about, even, you know, just the rings and all kinds of things. There was tons and tons. It was a lot. We're talking about, you know, multi-millions of dollars worth now in today's economy, hundreds of millions of dollars of value in this structure. This was a pretty big undertaking. The next part you get still in 25, verses 23 to 30, and then 37, verses 10 to 16, there's this table of showbread. And the table of showbread was inside the building, but not in the Holy of Holies. It was in the holy place. And it emphasizes God's provision. Jesus is God, our provider. And Jesus is signified as the bread when we get into the New Testament. He's the bread of life. They needed bread for sustenance. How were they getting their bread when they're wandering around in the wilderness? They hadn't had any place where they could stay long enough to plant a crop and harvest it. They were getting bread that came down from heaven every single day, that manna. And they were able to bake and do all kinds of things with it. And so the provision that's coming is coming from God. And it's, again, it's a picture of Jesus. The manna is even a picture of Jesus. As we look through all the scripture, it just keeps pointing to Jesus. This would kind of be the symbol of the table of showbread here. Again, it was, you know, gold covered, had the rods and whatnot on it. And there would be 12 loaves of bread put on there, one loaf for each one of the tribes of Israel. And it was just representation of God is providing continuously. And each time that was taken away, there would be more that would come back, and the priests had their duty. Part of it was to bake and to replenish this bread and put it back. It was supposed to only be used for the priests to eat. It was a time where David ended up, kind of when he's running around, Saul's trying to kill him, he's like shows up at a place and he's, okay, I need some of this bread. And he takes the bread, and then of course he gets Goliath's sword too, and then disappears off into the wilderness with his mighty men, and a lot of crazy fun things if you want to read through the history here in 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, all of that. The next thing was the lampstand. Jesus is the light of the world. This lampstand was supposed to light up, and it was right across from the table of showbread, so it's lighting up the bread. The light and the bread are kind of connected. They're showing what's going on with one another. And you get candlesticks and things here. I'm not sure from the description that I read that it really looked like that. It sounds more to me like it was probably some sort of a tree trunk type thing with branches coming off with lights on that. And I've seen some pretty fancy ones. But this was something that was supposed to be kept lit continuously to show that there was always light. And it was never supposed to go out. The eternal flame of salvation. It's again pointing to Jesus when he promises us eternal life. It's not just a temporary thing. Not like when they're walking around in the sand and in their present circumstances. And a lot of times we can kind of get bogged down with our present circumstances. You know, it's Palm Sunday and there's snow on the ground. Okay, that's kind of weird. You know, you're sore from your dancing last night. You've got COVID memories. It's been 2 years since things have been sort of normal. We don't know if they'll ever be normal again, whatever that means. You watch the weather coming around, and you know already this year there's been hundreds and hundreds of tornadoes in the United States. There's potentially we're on the brink of World War III with Ukraine and everything else going on right now. I mean, you've got all these earthly circumstances that can bog you down, and you got to realize that. The light points us to Jesus. It's pointing us to eternity, to his continual covering. And even while we're here on earth and going through problems and trials, he promises to take us through that. So the next section, Exodus 26, 1 to 37, Exodus 36, 8 to 38, is actually talking about the tabernacle itself. And it's the place of the presence of God. Jesus came to earth and tabernacled with us. It talks about that he came and dwelt among us in John chapter 1 is mentioned. That word is the same as he tabernacled with us. He hung out with us. And this is his place that he's dwelling, his place of presence. And then Jesus provides that we can abide in him and he can abide in us. And there's this tight connection. Why did God want to have the tabernacle? He's already in their presence as you know, they were going through the wilderness. There was a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and that had the presence of God in that pillar. But God instructed Moses to have the people gather these materials and then to build this structure and all the furnishings in it as a place to demonstrate the presence of God. When the tabernacle was finally finished, the presence of God came down in the cloud, in the fire, and was there, just like it had come down on the mountain when Moses was up talking to God on the mountain. And so as we look at the tabernacle and we read about it, whether it's reading about it in the New Testament or Old Testament, as you go through Scripture, it's all talking about, you know, we have the privilege of being in the presence of God because He chooses to come down and tabernacle with us. And this is kind of just I don't think I've ever seen anything that would look like exactly what the tabernacle is, but it was made out of these leather hides, and it's some kind of leather they talked about that's even stronger than like cow leather, and it was probably something to do with sea cows from when Egypt's on the ocean, on the sea, whatever, they're getting these, you know, sea cows and finding a way to get their skins and very, very strong and durable, and somehow they were able to dye it and turn it into different. This would have been very bright if you're thinking about, you know, you're out in the Badlands or the wilderness and there's not much around, and then there's this brightness. It would have had purple and scarlet and the blues and all these different bright colors, and then the gold that would be shimmering and shining all over the place. So everything about this is pointing to, you know, God is wanting something really wonderful where He comes down and His presence is there. The next thing that's mentioned in Exodus 27 and in Exodus 38 is the altar of burnt offering. And that really typifies the cross. This altar was where the sacrifices were made. And the cross is where the perfect sacrifice, Jesus was slain for the remission of our sins. So when you think of, you know, all of these animals that were sacrificed continuously in Old Testament, and even as they went into the Jewish worship cycle in the New Testament, when Jesus lays His life down on the cross, He sacrifices Himself once and for all of us, so it doesn't have to be repeated again. And so that altar kind of points to, you know, the brazen altar. It's got rods and things to carry it around too, but then that would be taken out and there's horns on the edges here, and that's one of the places where people were fleeing because somebody was after them and they thought, you know, that they'd been accused of a sin that they didn't do. They'd run to this outer court where the bronze altar was, and they would grab onto one of those horns, and then there would have to be some sort of a trial to make sure that they didn't get dragged off of there needlessly. It's not like their avenger could come and chase them in there and drag them away. They would be able to hang on to, and it's like, okay, we're hanging on to Jesus. We're hanging on to the one that can save us, that place of sacrifice. Those horns would also help the animals not slide off and stuff when they were thrown up there. Can you imagine with how much blood and everything, how slippery and crazy this would be? This was a weird period of time, and it shows the seriousness of sin, that this was necessary. I think we oftentimes, as we get so far away from it, we start forgetting how seriously God considers sin. And if we are sinners, which we all are, we can't be in the presence of God unless we've been covered by the blood of Christ and purified by His perfect sacrifice. When you look at the courtyard was built by having a lot of different pillars. It's kind of like a fence with fancy cloth, and there were tassels and gold and all kinds of things there. And when you look at that, there was only one entrance into the courtyard, only one gate. And then that kind of, again, it pictures or signifies there's only one way to salvation. There's only one way into the presence of God, and that's through Jesus. And Jesus is the gate that we can do to get into the presence. He's even described as the sheep gate in the New Testament. And there's so many different ways. Again, you look at this and it's like, okay, you want to be in the presence of God, you got to come through one way. And that's through the gate, through the gate of Jesus. And when you get in there, what are you going to see? You're going to see this altar. You're going to see a few other pieces of furniture there. The priestly garments, the priests were all supposed to wear these certain things and wear them in certain ways. Jesus is the great high priest who intercedes for us with the Father in heaven. So when you look at all these different priestly garments, and they had like a breastplate that had all of these precious stones on it representing the different tribes of Israel. And this was very ornate, very bright, but the undergarment was a single piece of white cloth, a white robe that didn't have seams on it, the same kind of robe that Jesus was wearing. When the soldiers started trying to gamble for his clothing when they stripped him at the cross, this one, they said, well, this is too nice, we don't want to mess this up. And so they gambled for it to see which one would get it. All of the priestly garments, again, there's, you know, chapter 28, chapter 39, lots and lots of verses there, and then other places in Leviticus and Numbers that talk about it as well, that we can learn about the garments the priests were wearing. And as you dig in closer, you're going to find a lot of different ways that they point to Jesus. And he really truly is the only one that was worthy. And when you get to Revelation, it's like, well, who's worthy to open these seals? Well, Jesus. It's kind of a picture of some of what the garments would look like. And depending on what part of their duties they were doing, they would be wearing different things. Now, I picture the priests in all these little white garments, right? But then they're also slaughtering cattle and whatnot and sheep. And there's going to be blood all over. You can't imagine, you know, the job that would be to try to keep clean and white and pure as they're continually having to look at finding ways to intercede for the people with their sins. They would have a tough time staying clean and pure themselves. Hard to imagine. Altar of incense, it's a fragrance from the altar of incense rose up as a representation of the prayers of the priest for the people. So Jesus is our intercessor, provides a sweet aroma in the place of our natural stench. Okay, this altar of incense was inside the holy place, just at the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that's where the incense would be rising up as prayers from the priests or prayers from the people. It again points to Jesus as our true intercessor. He's the one that goes between us. And so when our prayers go up to heaven, Jesus interprets our prayers, even our groanings, because sometimes we don't have words that will match what we're feeling or how we're hoping that he'll interject his grace and mercy. So there's a picture of the altar of incense, just kind of another altar, fancy things. There's a chapter 30 verses 11 to 16. We're on page 130 in the Pew Bible. It talks about the atonement money or ransom money. And that's kind of a weird thing. There's this situation. I'm just going to go ahead and read these verses. The Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. The half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you are making the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. There's a few other places in Leviticus and Numbers where it talks about this particular offering, and it's like a census is taken and everybody is considered equal in the eyes of the Lord. If you're richer, if you're poorer, it doesn't make you better or worse. And it's everyone approaches God equally, and God atones or covers each of us equally as well. He doesn't hold back, because if you honest truth, none of us are worthy. We can try to approach the throne in our own strength, forget about that. And it's not that half shekel that's going to get you into the kingdom either. I mean, it's just, it was a way to recognize, here we are, we're all in this together. Let's approach God. Let's approach His presence. And again, all of that's pointing to Jesus. Outside, with the other altar, there was the bronze basin for washing. And the priests, before entering the holy place, they were supposed to wash in the basin. And this basin was made out of the bronze mirrors that the women had gotten, that they took out with them from Egypt. These were fancy, nice, I mean, very shiny and kind of, cool. You can look at yourself and see your image, right? And they took these mirrors and formed a large bronze basin, so that when the priests were approaching their service in the tabernacle, they would be seeing their own image and recognizing, the reason we have to do these sacrifices is because of us. And it's like, okay, if we don't recognize we have a need for salvation, we can kind of go through life thinking everything's okay. It's all fine. But this is a situation where they're getting ready for service. They're going to go in. They see themselves in their image. There was holy anointing oil, Exodus 30 and then Exodus 37:29, and incense. It was used to set apart or sanctify holy people or objects used for worship. And Jesus is the only true way to sanctification. The incense, again, holy to the Lord. The burning of the incense was representational of the prayers of the people going up to the Lord. The only way for those prayers to be effective is through Jesus. Artisans for building the tabernacle, that's even mentioned here when you get to chapter 31. The Lord said, I have chosen, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. So he chooses Bezalel, he chooses Oholiab, and he fills them with the Holy Spirit so that they'll be better worker guys. We think a lot of times about, people that are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that they can do spiritual kind of stuff. These guys were filled with the Holy Spirit so they could build the tabernacle, so that they could do the metal work and the woodwork that was necessary to construct all of this. And then all of the other workers as well, they were given the skills that they needed. They were given the ability to do their skilled work. And so the weaving and things that needed to take place with all of the yarn and then the fine linens, to make the curtains for the outer court, to make the coverings with the goat skins and the leather hardy sea cows, all of this, not anybody can just start making stuff. I mean, you can try to get on YouTube and follow the instructions for something. A lot of times you can come pretty close. But oftentimes, you see this thing that you're trying to make and you follow all the instructions just like it says, and it's not something you'd want to share with anyone. And you kind of find a way to hide it away, or every once in a while it turns out okay. But even like trying to copy some of Marilyn's artwork, it's like you get to this point where, okay, yeah, that was fun and it looks better than it would have if I didn't have this really excellent example to follow. But, without getting that God-given skill, if you haven't gotten the gifting, every good and perfect gift, including our skills and abilities, comes from God. And so we're able to do things that are beyond our own understanding sometimes. We're able to lift up and encourage people around us when we're not even feeling encouraged ourselves. There's ways that God can work through us. And so Holy Spirit comes and gifts all these individuals. And then there's a section here about the Sabbath rest. And you could call it the Sabbath law, whatever. It's like, it's important that we recognize we can't do it all in our own strength. There's got to be a time where we just say, okay, it's time to relax. Because I know that God's going to carry things on and He's going to be doing the work. even when I'm not. And it's actually going to be done better when it's not just me. And so then when we are working, we're recognizing we're working because we're skilled, because God's given us the abilities. And when we're not working, we're recognizing that God's the one that's bringing things to where they need to be. I love that He's not only the creator, but the sustainer of all life. And He's the one that keeps things going properly. What do you think? You didn't think I could get through 12 chapters. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we go into this Holy Week, that we recognize the work that you did through your life, through your death, through the resurrection, and that you continue to do as you remind us of all the things that you've taught us. Help us to recognize you in one another, that we can build each other up. And I pray, Lord God, that we can be a light like Jesus is a light. We can sustain others around us with whatever their needs are, whether it's bread or water or whatever, God. We know that as you dwell in us, we can be your hands and your feet to the world around us. For all those in need right now, just continue to carry them and help them. And if you want us to participate in that, lay on our hearts what it is so that we can willingly and excitedly do what we can to assist others. We thank you for the food that we're about to partake and just pray that we'll have a wonderful time of fellowship around the table. Your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.